Today's scripture is from Exodus 1, verses 6 through 22. I'll be reading from the Common English Version of the Bible. Eventually, Joseph, his brothers, and everyone in the generation died. But the Israelites were fertile and became populous. They multiplied and grew dramatically, filling the whole land. Now, a new king came to power in Egypt who didn't know Joseph. He said to his people, "The Israelite people are now larger in number and stronger than we are. Come on, let's be smart and deal with them. Otherwise, they will only grow in number. And if war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and escape from the land." As a result, the Egyptians put foremen of forced work gangs over the Israelites to harass them with hard work. They had to build storage cities named Pithom and Ramesses for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they grew and spread, so much so that the Egyptians started to look at the Israelites with disgust and dread. So the Egyptians enslaved the Israelites. They made their lives miserable with hard labor, making mortar and bricks, doing field work by forcing them to do all kinds of other cruel work. The king of Egypt spoke to two Hebrew midwives named Shiphrah and Puah. "When you are helping the Hebrew women give birth and you see a baby being born, if it's a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, you can let her live." Now the two midwives respected God, so they didn't obey the Egyptian king's order. Instead, they let the baby boys live. So the king of Egypt called the two midwives and said to them, "Why are you doing this? Why are you letting the baby boys live?" And the two midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because Hebrew women aren't like Egyptian women. They're much stronger and give birth before any midwives can get to them." So God treated the midwives well, and the people kept on multiplying and became very strong. And because the midwives were respected God, God gave them households of their own. Then Pharaoh gave an order to all his people, "Throw every baby boy born to the Hebrews into the Nile River, but you can let all the girls live." The word of God for the people of God.
And then I ask Rick Wormley to read the scripture at every service, because it's kind of a long scripture and there's a lot to it. And he's done it at every service, which is just lovely. So I love the people in our church. You guys are just so willing to use your gifts. So with that, would you bow your heads and let's pray together. Holy God, it is good to be here today. It is good to be with these people here and those people that have joined us online and to learn about this very important man called Moses. And all that is in this story, it's complicated, God. So I pray that you would use these words that I've prepared and make them yours and help us learn more about you. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. So I want to show you a picture and ask you, how many of you recognize this? Raise your hand if you recognize it. I think it is so interesting that people of all generations know this, even though this was made in, I think, 1956, like, that's even before me. That's a long time ago. But this is Charlton Heston playing Moses. And when we think of Moses, many of us still carry this picture of this guy with white flowing hair and very strong and powerful and angst, like all over his face, right? And it was in this movie, Moses, that we got God's voice as well. We discovered that God was a bass and that when he would say, "Moses, and I can't do it," turn the person next to you and go, "Moses." Oh, hear how low that was? That was cool. All right. So that's interesting how movies shape what we think. But this was the picture we carried of Moses. If you go and watch that movie today, I watched a little bit of it not long ago. It's cheesy. I don't really know how else to say it. It's just a terribly cheesy movie. And it's history, so you can watch it. But here's something they got right. Thank you. They understood how important the figure of Moses was. Moses is the iconic figure of the Hebrew Bible. Moses is the person that takes the people of Egypt, the Hebrews that are enslaved in Egypt, and he leads them in a very circuitous route to the promised land. That is the pivotal story of the Jewish people. That defines their faith, this exodus from slavery to freedom. And Moses is the person that leads them, his faithfulness, his dedication to God, his willingness to take the next step in faith, even in the midst of all of his humanity. Moses is such a key story in our faith. It is not just a key story in the Jewish faith, it is a key story in our faith. And so it's really important that we spend time in that. Now, Moses was an interesting man, and Moses, what we discover is that Moses, at the heart of his story, is this epic battle between Moses, who was about an 80-year-old man who struggled with a stutter, and Pharaoh, who was the most powerful person in the land. He was the king of everything around them, and Pharaoh... This Pharaoh and all the Pharaohs before him knew how important it was to show their power. And so this Pharaoh and all the other ones, you could go anywhere in Egypt, you still can today, and you can see images of Pharaoh, his face and his whole body. You can see them on columns and temples. The Sphinx of Egypt were built for pharaohs. Every marketplace you go into, every place you go, that face is in front of you because Pharaoh said, everybody needs to know that I am powerful and strong and formidable. There were more images of Pharaoh in Egypt than there were of Egyptian gods, which tells you what Pharaoh thought of Pharaoh's self. And it is between this Pharaoh and this 80-year-old sheep herder that there is this struggle that begins. But this Pharaoh, the Pharaoh in the time of Moses, whose name we don't even know, by the way, the Bible does not give us the name of Pharaoh, which is a whole nother sermon, but very interesting to think about. The Pharaoh that was in power when Moses was in was a really formidable man. He ruled with cruelty. He had immense wealth, he had immense power. He also had something else. He had fear. This Pharaoh was terribly afraid. And so you wonder, how did we get there? Why was it that he was afraid? And if you go back in the story, you look at this map. This is not a biblical map, but if you look up about where Jerusalem is, there in Jerusalem, near that area, was the land of Canaan. And in the land of Canaan was Joseph, the one with the amazing technicolor dream coat. He was there with his brothers, and while he was there with his brothers, it all came to a head, apparently, and his brothers threw him into a pit. Not a very nice thing to do, brothers, if you're paying attention. And then he was sold to Egyptian slave traders. His brothers sold him to Egyptian slave traders, and they took him, those Egyptian slave traders took him all the way along that route over to Egypt. And in Egypt, Joseph grew, and eventually, in the long story, he became like prime minister of Egypt. He was a very powerful man in Egypt, and Joseph and the Pharaoh of the time worked in collaboration with one another. They worked together. They understood what it was to work together. You would think they respected one another. Joseph brought his influence to that Pharaoh, his influence of the Hebrew God and the morals that were around that. It was really kind of an amazing time. But time passed, and eventually Joseph and all of his siblings, his brothers, and everyone in his generation died, because that's what happens. Still, all was well for a little while. For about 100 years, things were well. And then this sentence in Scripture. Now a new king. Read this with me. You have to read it with ominous, like there's music in the background. You ready? Now a new king came to power in Egypt who didn't. That sentence is one of the most ominous sentences in Scripture. It changes the course of a whole people. Now, we look at it and it's like, how could that one little sentence make such a difference? And that's because this new Pharaoh, this new one that came to power, was a fear-driven person. He suffered from something called xenophobia. I imagine you've heard of xenophobia. Xenophobia is the fear of the other. Sometimes it's the fear of the stranger. And it causes people to act in pretty terrible ways. It's interesting that a man with Pharaoh's power, with the security of his wealth and his position, was anxious and afraid, but he was. And the terrible thing that he did is he incited the rest of Egypt, the Egyptians, to be afraid as well. He said to his people, "The Israelite people are now larger in number and stronger than we are." And that's a bad thing, is what he's saying. Let's be smart and deal with them. And as a result, they've put forced work gangs over the Israelites to harass them with hard work. They enslaved the Egyptians. And the king was not content to be fearful on his own. He wanted to get everybody else, all the other Egyptians, fearful as well. Fear-based mindsets like xenophobia are powerful and they are contagious. You don't have to look very hard to see examples of them. The first one that comes to most minds is Hitler's regime in Nazi Germany. That was a fear-based mindset, and they were able to convince so many people of that fear. But our own country has examples. I have some Muslim friends, and they tell me that after 9/11, their experience changed. They were sometimes met with contempt, and they learned that they had to be more careful than they had before. My dentist is of the Muslim faith, and she is one of the gentlest people I know, which is really important for a dentist. Her husband was in the military. He served our country. They volunteer at their kids' school. Some of the most peaceful people you will find, and yet sometimes people look at them with fear because they do not know them. When I was about 9, I went to upstate New York where my aunt lived, my Aunt Ruth. My Aunt Ruth was an elementary school principal. And for that summer, she led a camp. She did every summer. She led a camp. And I got to go and help her. I'm not sure how much a 9-year-old helps, but I was helping. And at that camp, there were children from Africa, African American, Jamaica, some of the Caribbean islands, all this great melting pot of people that I did not see in North Canton, Ohio. In North Canton, Ohio, everybody looked like me. And so it was a little bit off-putting for a somewhat fearful child. And so that very first day, we walk into the playground, and my Aunt Ruth goes off to talk to some other teachers. I think she did this on purpose. And I just kind of stood there, and being a fearful kid, I went and I sat on a picnic bench, and I remember sitting there, you know, just kind of assessing the situation. What am I going to do? Everybody looks different than me. I'm not quite sure how to handle this. And then before I knew it, there were like preschoolers and kindergartners. They were all around me, and they were touching me. They were touching my hair like this. And I think my eyes got this big, and I thought, I don't know what they're doing, and this is very, very uncomfortable. And I think my aunt told a girl about my age, whether she did or not, she came over and she stood in front of me at the picnic table, and I was just sitting like this. And she looked at me, and she kind of smiled, and she told the kid, she kind of said, "Go away, like leave her alone." She was very nice about it. And she said, "They don't mean anything. It's just that they don't often see people with hair like yours." And you have to understand that when I was 9, I had like white blonde hair, straight white blonde hair. And they just weren't used to it, so they were just touching it, and they kept touching it. And those children didn't know what xenophobia was. Those children practiced something else. They practiced, your new word for the day, they practiced something called philoxenia. Philoxenia is the love of the other, the love of the stranger, or the love of hospitality. That was a really important week for me. I spent that week there, and my Aunt Ruth helped me over time understand that my new friends were friends that I wanted to know. And over that week, they taught me new games, they taught me new songs, they shared new food with me. And by the time I left, my Aunt Ruth taught me that my neighbors are friends to be made, not people to fear. Pharaoh didn't have an Aunt Ruth. Pharaoh didn't have anyone to say to him, "Don't be so fearful. Take your time and get to know them." Pharaoh instead turned to fear and force and decided to rule that way. Instead of embracing what he did not know, he allowed fear to drive his actions. He tries first to control the Hebrews by enslaving them. You heard that. It's hard, but it doesn't do what he wants. And so Pharaoh goes further, and the king of Egypt speaks to these two Hebrew midwives named Shiphrah and Puah and says, when you are helping the Hebrew women give birth, these are midwives, people that bring life into the world every day. And he says, when the Hebrew women give birth and you see the baby being born, if it's a boy, kill him. Can you imagine how Shiphrah and Puah felt? Their purpose in life is to bring life into the world, and the Pharaoh, the king of all the land, is saying, kill the boy babies. Now, they wouldn't have said anything to his face because this is the Pharaoh and they are midwives. But imagine as they walked away, imagine as they left that and they're talking to each other like, what on earth are we going to do? We cannot do this. This is something that is beyond us. So we have to ask ourselves today, why would he do that? Why did Pharaoh think it was okay to do that? In order to do that, you have to go back to that first sentence that we read. You remember this one? Now a new king came to power in Egypt who didn't know Joseph. When you're studying scripture and you open the Bible and you're reading and you come across a sentence like this that kind of jumps out at you, it's important to stop and ask yourself, what was the author trying to say? I think two things. I think, first of all, the author is saying this king didn't know Joseph and he didn't care. If I asked you who the vice president was in 1917, 99% of you will not know the answer. There was somebody at 8 o'clock who did. Was very impressed. But most of us don't know because we don't care. Like, who the vice president was 100 years ago doesn't matter to us. And that's where Pharaoh was. He didn't care who Joseph was. But the second thing was more important. The second thing was he didn't know Joseph, which meant that there was none of Joseph's influence on this Pharaoh. There was no one to give Pharaoh this broader moral context of the Hebrew faith. There was no one to say, life is valuable, all life is valuable, all life is precious. That means that for this king, slavery is a suitable way to rule. The genocide of children is acceptable. This Pharaoh needed somebody to influence him, but there was no one that he would listen to. It's interesting, throughout the Bible, you can read the stories of the Bible, and you can see times where God used people's gift of influence for good. The first one that came to mind was the story of Esther. Esther is this Jewish beauty queen who uses her power to influence the king of Persia, and all the Hebrew people are saved as a result of that. That's an example of influence, but sometimes influence doesn't work. Sometimes influence is not enough. And then God raises up a prophet to confront. He takes it a step further. There's this confrontation. So there's a lot of examples of that. One of the strongest one is King Ahab was the king of Israel, and he was a very bad king. And he was married to Queen Jezebel, who was a very bad queen. And Queen Jezebel tried to make King Ahab do things that he shouldn't do, and in fact, he did them. And so because of that, God said, there's no influence working here. I'm going to raise up the prophet Elijah, and prophet Elijah is going to confront King Ahab and all the people. Or another case is King David. King David, you remember him? He's a man after God's own heart. He's a good guy, right? We all know King David, but King David went astray, and he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And nobody could talk to him. He wouldn't listen to other people who could influence him. So instead, God raises up the prophet Nathan, and Nathan confronts David. And David says, you're right. I was wrong, and I'm sorry. Sometimes we need to be confronted. Sometimes influence works, but sometimes we need to be confronted in our faith. Throughout the scripture, you'll read stories that God equips people with either the power of influence or the power of confrontation so that goodness can win. So if God equips us, why is it that it feels so terribly complicated? Why is it that life feels so hard? You would think that God gives us this straight road like this. It's just this straight. God says, here's how you do it. Stay on this path and you will be fine. But unfortunately, we are very human and this is what our road often looks like. It twists and it turns and it gets worse than that. It just keeps going because we're human. And then there's bad leaders like Pharaoh that create even more complicated spaces. Pharaoh throws up curve after curve. Make them slaves, he said, and they do. Kill the boys, he says, and they do. And there is curve after steep curve, and the people don't know what to do. Until the road is so steep and curving, we can hardly function. But God does not leave us unequipped. God provides safety measures, guardrails, if you will, and they are called ethics. Today we would call them our Christian ethics. It is what we are guided by. But this is in the Old Testament, so they are godly ethics. And what's interesting is I was reading the scripture and studying it this week, I thought, I never thought about this before. But this whole chapter is about ethics. And we can take John Wesley's three general rules, it's a Methodist practice for us Methodists here, three general rules and apply them to this story and see how they can guide us today. Three general rules. The first one is do no harm. Do no harm. So Shifra and Pua were asked to do harm. Shifra and Pua, two hardworking Hebrew midwives, they were not trying to be heroes. They were simply living their faith, but God uses average people in average jobs to do remarkable things. And God used these two Hebrew midwives. Pharaoh tells them, kill all the boy babies. Pharaoh says to them, do harm. And the women say, no way. Our rule is to do no harm. And so they refuse. Before long, Pharaoh realizes there are still Hebrew babies around. And so he calls the women back and he asks them why. And here's where it gets really ethically interesting. Because these God-fearing Hebrew women lie right to Pharaoh's face. They just look him at the face and they say, well, you know those Hebrew women, they're a lot stronger than the Egyptian women and they just give birth before we can get there, which is a lie. And yet we cheer them on. We, who are ethical people, right, we cheer them on. It's terribly complicated. What we need to do is look at the ethics at work, and there are two. The first one is do not lie. Lying is wrong. Before long, that's going to be one of the Ten Commandments, just a little bit from this story. Do not lie. But there is another ethic at work here. Do not kill. Protect innocent lives. Sometimes in order to bring about the greater good, we have to wrestle deeply with our ethics. And that's what they did. It was an obvious answer. Of course we will save the children because we believe that we should do no harm. I am not advocating telling lies. I just want to say that. I think you know that. Lying is not okay, but sometimes you have to wrestle with the ethics in order to figure out where God wants you to go. And in order to do that, you have to know God. You have to spend time with God, studying God, and learning what God is telling us. That's why you'll hear us up here, any pastor that you hear up here, we will tell you, read your Bible, pray, attend worship, talk to other people about your faith, and figure out who this God is and why you love God and God loves you. Follow God. Get to know your guardrails. They are terribly important because one day you're going to need them. And it's going to be more than telling the clerk at Kohl's she gave you too much change. That happened yesterday. You kind of look at it and go, oh. It's like, this is too much. And it's fascinating. Like, I'm the pastor, and there is this brief moment in my mind that I go, oh, I got extra. Like, that's not yours. So you turn it back. That's the ethic. Sometimes they get harder, though. It gets deeper and scarier. Pharaoh is not getting what he wants. Remember, he has no moral ethics, so he raises the stakes and he does the unthinkable. Then Pharaoh gave an order to all of his people. To all of his people. He didn't just tell the soldiers. He told all of his people, throw every baby boy you see that's Hebrew into the water. Pharaoh wanted to see bodies in the water. He wanted people to look and be afraid. He wanted people to go, Pharaoh is so strong and powerful, he can do even this. I must do whatever Pharaoh says. Because Pharaoh is living by ruling in fear. And I wonder if it's at this point that God thought influence is not going to work on this man. He needs to be confronted. And so God raises up the prophet Moses to confront this Pharaoh. But before Moses can grow up, there are these four courageous women that have to help him. The first two are Shiphrah and Puah. And they are terribly brave in what they do. And then there is a woman, a Hebrew woman, and she becomes pregnant, and eventually she gives birth, and it's a boy, and she will do anything she can to protect him. And so she keeps him secret, but then you can't hide a two-year-old very well. They're just not quiet. And so I'm sure with her heart breaking, she gets a basket, and she covers it with tar, and she puts the baby in the basket, and she takes the basket, and she sets it in the river with a prayer. But she sets it in the river so that when it flows downstream, it will come to the feet of Pharaoh's daughter. You see, what Moses' mother is doing good. Not only will she do no harm, she will do good. And so she sends the baby right to the feet of the Pharaoh's daughter. And the Pharaoh's daughter has a choice. Her father said, kill the boy babies. This is obvious that it's a Hebrew baby. But she chooses not to do that. Instead, she picks the baby up and she raises this child as her own so that Moses can grow and become strong. These four women were terribly courageous. Do no harm. They refuse to do harm. Do good. And then the third rule is stay in love with God. And that's what they do over time. Friends, we are called to do these three things. They're not hard. Do no harm. Do good. And stay in love with God. That is our ethics boiled down to three simple sentences. That's what these four women did. Now, here's what's interesting. The reason that you do this, the reason that you know your guardrails and ethics is because God sometimes puts a calling on your life. God will say to you, hey, I want you to do this, or I need you to do this, or I need you to do this, and that's the Holy Spirit working in your head and in your heart, and you've got to learn how to listen to that. And the only way you do it is to know God. There may be some people here today who are feeling a call because they have influence. And they can use their influence for good in the world. It's not an easy thing to do, but they can do it. There may be people here that are feeling a calling to confrontation. And I say to you, be very, very careful. Make sure that you read the Bible, that you study it, that you talk to people who are smart and know the Christian values and can help you. But if you are being called to be a prophet, then trust God and follow what God tells you to do. It's not easy. And I don't mean to scare you, but it's so important because if those four courageous women had not followed God, Moses would not have been raised up in safety and the Hebrew people would not have escaped Egypt and our whole history would have completely changed. In just a few minutes, you're going to come forward and receive Holy Communion. We're going to remember this abundant gift-giving that God offers through the person of Christ. And when you come, I want you to pray. I want you to pray about what God is putting on your heart. And it may be that you just need to pray for other people, and that's a really important thing. It may be that you have influence that you can use. It may be that you are being called to confront something that would make God very sad. I don't know what it is, but you're going to have time to do that. But as we close, I'd like to pray for all of you. If you would bow your heads, let's pray. Holy God, you are such a powerful God. And you watch us, and you know us, and you know that we so often get off the road. Sometimes we crash right through the guardrails. And yet, as long as we look at you and say, I need help getting back on the road, you will help us. And so, God, I pray for all of us who are off and who feel a bit lost, that you would guide us on the straight paths. And God, I pray for those who are feeling a calling on their life, a stirring in their heart, for the way that your Spirit might be working within them to influence or confront so that your goodness might be known in the world. I pray now during this time of communion that you would speak and stir within all of us. And I pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.